We'll read the entire psalm together this morning as we come to it. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, I mentioned when we began this psalm that it has three parts to it. In verse 1, David prays to God, as you can see even this morning as we read it together. He prays to the Lord God, asking that the Lord might be gracious to him and the Lord might deliver him from his enemies. And I believe we have rightly placed this in the context of Absalom's rebellion. And then confident that the Lord will answer his prayer, David turns in verses 2 to 5 to exhort his enemies by calling them to cease their rebellion, because it cannot bear any good fruit, to cease their rebellion and to turn to God in repentance and faith. And now in verses 6 to 8, David turns back to God, asking that God might lift up the light of his face upon him. And then he rejoices in the fruit of that divine favor, resting in the God who has heard him and the God who is his God. The opening words of verse 6 teach us, I believe, a most valuable lesson about the human race. And I want to begin here just by way of introduction. The opening of verse 6 teaches us that there are two sorts of people in the world. There are those who are of the world, represented contextually by Absalom's followers. And there are those who are in the world, but you know the rest. They're not of it, represented by David, who writes the psalm. But what I want us to see as we begin this morning, that both sorts of people naturally sense an innate void or hunger in their hearts. And no matter how much of the world and its pleasures either side, either sort acquires, that void remains. And therefore, both sorts of people desperately desire that void to be filled. The mouth, if you will, of every heart is wide open, gaping for satisfaction and happiness more than the parched ground gapes for the rain. In other words, there is no one in all the world who doesn't seek a place of rest for his heart. There is no one in all the world, in any culture whatsoever, whatever age or background or walk of life, there is no one in all the world whose heart is not crying out, looking for satisfaction. Someone, something, to which he can give his heart and from which he can in return receive happiness, satisfaction, rest. The great St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And this is because the heart of man is created by God to find itself in another. None of us is ever fully, completely, quietly satisfied with himself. In fact, the more we come to really know our true selves, the more disgusted we are with ourselves. The heart of man was given and created by God to find itself in another. To find itself, as it were, by giving itself away. To be loved is the heart's joy. But to love another is the heart's very life. hearts are created to love. Our hearts desperately want to be given without reservation to another. We see this when we get caught up in anything. When any of us gets caught up in anything, we are with reckless abandon running for it, racing after it. It's all we talk about. We find such happiness, it seems, in giving ourselves away, pouring ourselves into something, devoting ourselves to something, spending money and time on something. We have all been seen to be like that. And we all see each other be like that. Zealous, excited, because we found something that's so wonderful and fun and so beautiful and so pleasing. Why does the heart find this sort of trajectory right? Why are we not all just so wonderfully settled with ourselves and hating everyone? Because we're born to love. Our heart wants to give itself without reservation to another. But until our hearts find a worthy, fulfilling, satisfying object, it gnaws at us. And it weighs us down with its perpetual, restless cry, as we find in verse 6. Who will show us some good? This is the heart's constant refrain. But while there are two sorts of people, and they are alike in this natural emptiness in their hearts, and in their desire to fill that emptiness with happiness, those two sorts of people differ greatly in how they go about addressing and answering, if you will, that cry. Because there are many competitors vying for our heart. Now, God calls for our heart when in Proverbs 23:26, He says, "My son, give me your heart." And of course, the Lord alone is worthy of it, the creator of it. The Lord alone can satisfy it. He knows the heart, knows exactly what it needs. And so you would think that we would all gladly, immediately, as soon as we hear that call of God, that we would give our hearts to so wise, so good, so all-sufficient, so beautiful, so glorious, so wonderful a God. But like Lady Folly in Proverbs, sin also perpetually cries, "Give me your heart." The world also cries, "Give it to me. Just go shopping. Drive down the highway at the billboards." The cry of the world for your heart. Even the natural affection of a family member or a close friend or a lover says to you, "Give it to me. Love none but me. Give me all your heart, and I will make you happy." And those who are of the world listen to the voice of these competitors and they ignore the voice of God. And in doing so, realizing it or not, in doing so, what they effectively do is make a god of some created thing, because, of course, only God can satisfy the heart. And so they make a god of a created thing or person, whatever it may be, and then they seek their ultimate purpose, their joy, their meaning of life, their purpose, their all in that thing. Pouring everything into that thing, that person, whatever it may be, and expecting in return, of course, that that person will likewise fill that void. Not just in the giving of himself or itself, but deeper than that. There's something more deep than just sensual pleasure, if you will. There's something deep down that we're expecting that that will fill and answer. But because, of course, in the end, as they find out, the things they idolize are nothing more than a creature like themselves. It only increases their emptiness. It only intensifies their cry. And they get to the end of it all. The river runs dry and at last. And what do they say again? Who will show us some good? Because you see, created things are meant to lead us to God. They're to be used and not abused. They're to be followed to the hand of God who gave them and not to become gods themselves. They're to be used as comforts along the way, not saviors. Or, of course, the people of the world plunge themselves into some sin, hoping it will make them happy. After all, isn't that what sin promises? What does sin promise? Sin promises enduring and satisfying pleasure and happiness. It doesn't get any better than this, says sin. But sin is so far below a creature made in God's image that it not only demeans them to indulge in sin, but it also enslaves them. This is the lie that sin never says. Sin says, I will make you happy. Sin never says, and I will also make you a slave. And I will also pay you wages in death and eternal hellfire. Those things are never heard. It's just, I will make you happy. But it enslaves them and it separates them farther from God, which in turn increases their misery and deepens the desire for rest in their hearts. So that the more they throw themselves into sin with reckless abandon, the more hungry their hearts are, because the more unsatisfied they are with sin. And so they chase after this and that and the other more deeply into a particular act of rebellion or somewhere another direction, another sin, giving themselves continually, doing for what purpose? Trying to satisfy and quiet the cry of the heart. But because of their sinful and unbelieving hearts, they continue to ignore the voice of God, though He often repeats His invitation by grace. And they go from one emptiness to another, crying out, who will show us some good? And they don't really care what it is, as long as it promises rest and peace for the heart. Because you see, this is what's going on in all of us. All of us. The same cry, ultimately for God. A cry for good. So one will seek rest in sexual satisfaction. Another will seek rest in worldly honors. Another in relationships, finding one's meaning in another person. Another will seek rest in money and riches. Another will seek rest in his work. Another will seek rest in the praise and the applause of men, just a people pleaser. And they're all in search of the same thing. Who will show us some good? Trying to answer the cry of the heart. But wherever they go, whatever they buy, however they entertain themselves, with whomever they end up, the acquisition of the thing that they're chasing after always disappoints. It's always better in the pursuit than it is in the actual getting of it, isn't it? The pleasure always runs dry. The comfort always turns bitter. Nothing ever, ever satisfies, because every single thing we find ourselves chasing after is mixed with dregs and bitterness. There's always a sting in the tail, as it were. There's always dross. Nothing is ever pure. It may have been honey in the mouth, but it's now gravel in the stomach. It may have been pleasing on the surface, but now we've reached the sour at the core. And we cast it off. We were deceived. We were lied to again. And without the grace of God, we'll just repeat the same thing with something else. Our hearts in that pursuit, the heart can never own the thing. The heart can never be swallowed up by it and lost in it. The heart can never be fulfilled by it. The heart can never get lost in its fullness. How quickly do you reach the shore and the bottom of sin? You get to the end of it, and it's over. And it was nothing after all. It was nothing. What was I thinking? What was I chasing after? It's nothing. Everything that we take in, though, in that pursuit just adds to the void, leaves the heart more empty, leaves the person more miserable than before. A long life of rebellion is a life of prolonged, aching, increasing misery. But in direct contrast to these are those who, the other sort of people, those who by God's saving grace are in the world, but not of it. They also feel the defects of their own nature. They also feel the vanity and the emptiness of creation all about them. And they also feel the need for happiness. But by the grace of God, rather than running to and fro like a blind fool inquiring after some good, they turn to God, who alone knows the heart and how to fill it. They pray that God might satisfy them, not with pleasures and profits and of honors of creation, but with Himself. They pray Psalm 80. Lord, just let the light of your face shine upon us and all will be well. Just look in this direction in favor, and it's all I need. They won't settle for any good. They won't settle for earthly goods, which are nothing more than broken cisterns, because they desire the chief good. They desire goodness itself, and therefore they go to God, who is the fountain of all goodness. And of course, this is a work of God's grace. Were it not for God's grace working in our hearts, loving us first, and then we love Him in return, coming to us that we might go to Him, were it not for God's work of grace, they wouldn't go in the direction of God. They would continue the pursuit after idolatries. But this is what God does in the work and in, works in the heart of His people. He shows them and comes to them and shows them that He is their heart's desire. And so while the worldly man is always at the wrong door and never satisfied, the Christian seeks his good in God. And having found it, he settles. He settles down in the arms of God under the light of God's face, and he seeks no more. The worldly man goes from cistern to cistern for whatever drops he can find, which are never enough and leave him unsatisfied. But the Christian finds his rest at the fountain, and he drinks to his heart's content. He finds himself lost in the eternality of God. He finds himself awed by the infinitude of God. He finds himself humbled by the holiness of God. He finds himself melted by the love of God, nonplussed by the grace of God, and drawn out in ever-increasing love and gratitude to the image and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why would he ever go anywhere else? Like a frantic child, finally, at its mother's breast, the believer sits down satisfied, seeks no more, seeks no other. It's found its rest in God. Because the one who looks to God for his good will find both his good and his God more than enough for his heart's desire. And congregation, this morning I want to say this is the desire of David. In the face of all of his enemies came after, pushed him out of the city for, in the face of all that they pursued in their rebellion against God, David's desire is simply the light of the face of the Lord. Let the Lord bring me back to Jerusalem, if He will. Let the Lord bring me back to see the ark, if He will. Let the Lord do what He will. Just let Him shine His face. This is the desire of a Christian about which I wish to speak this morning, and I think this text addresses. First of all, David speaks of the light of God's face. But what exactly is the light of God's face? The idea of the light of God's face is really first mentioned in Numbers 6, where it's made part of the benediction that the priests were to pronounce over Israel after atonement was made for them. It was an action by which God's name was put on His people. The Lord's countenance be upon you. And so it's this very fulsome phrase which refers to the communication and the manifestation of God's gracious presence and favor, which means it includes the approval and fellowship of God. It includes the mercy and the grace of God. It includes the love and the peace of God, which you can see in Psalm 80. With all the struggles of Psalm 80, what does the psalmist keep saying? Just let your face shine upon us. It'll answer this need, this need, this need, this need. It answers it all. And all of these things, of course, we know come only by and through and in and for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whom a sinner trusts for salvation. But notice what David prays for now. Look at the verse again. It's not just that the face of the Lord would be toward him, but he prays that the light of God's face would be lifted up upon him. He's praying for the conscious enjoyment of God's presence and favor. You see, he knows the Lord is with him. He knows God will deliver him from his enemies. We saw that in the opening verses. But what David is saying is, Lord, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to feel it. It's another thing to rest joyfully in it. David is praying, if you will, that his theology would lay hold of his heart, That his theology would not just be a mental recognition, but his heart would be captivated and embrace the truth of it and enjoy the reality of it. Let the light of your face be lifted up on me, O Lord. Shine on me. And so David is praying that God might communicate his presence in spiritual comforts, in peace of mind, ease of heart, quietness of soul, and sound assurance. And this teaches us what it is that we as believers should chiefly desire. Let the world run after the things of this life. Let the world pursue the things of creation as if they are divine and can satisfy. Our chief desire is that the light of God's favor would shine into our souls. We say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." We say with Paul in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order I may gain Christ." Let the world take all. Just give me Jesus. And not only is this favor of God our desire, but what we find is, because it is so wonderful and so full, that we're content with it when we have it. You see, worldly men want God's favor too. They even desire and love the forgiveness of Christ if they have some inkling of it, some notion of it. But God's face is not enough for a worldly man. See, the worldly man wants God's heaven, but he also wants his earthly honors. He wants God's grace, but he also wants his gold. He wants God's salvation, but he also wants his sin. He wants God's peace, but he also wants his pleasures. The worldly man is ever striving to reconcile two things, as it were, that can never be brought together. But a Christian, by the grace of God, a Christian finds himself content with the light of God's face. It's not that we don't appreciate the earth's comforts and joys. Of course we do. But they're our servants and not our masters. They're blessings and not our saviors. They're helps and not hindrances. So that if we were stripped of all, as Job was, by the grace of God, we would be able to do as he did. We would bow our heads in worship, content that though we have not so much as a shirt on our back, the light of God's face in Jesus Christ is ours forever. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. By his grace, I can still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." There is nothing on earth I desire besides him. What do I have but him? Let the world take all. And so this is what David prays for. And likewise, this is what every believer desires above all else. We want the smile and the favor of God. Even if we don't realize it, when we get caught up pursuing things we ought not, it's that deeper cry that we're trying to find an answer to. And we need to remember the gospel and the testimony of Scripture, that there is nothing out there that can answer that but God himself. What we really want is his favor. The smile of the world is but the favor of the perishing. The smile of God is the favor in whose hand is life eternal. In fact, do you know why it is that we so much desire the light of God's face? Do you know why it is that the light of God's face means so much to a believer? It is because it brings so many blessings with it. God's favor brings blessings to the heart and soul that nothing in all creation can muster. This is why a believer is able to sit down satisfied with God. Because all that men are running after, we have found. Not in the things in which they seek them, because those things are empty. We have found it all in God after all. David mentions two here, very quickly. Look at verses 7 and 8. David mentions two blessings that come with God's face. We saw the many blessings that come in Psalm 80. David mentions two others. The first blessing, or the fruit of God's countenance that David mentions, is joy. He says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Once again, we have the comparison between those who are of the world and those who are in the world but not of it. The comparison between what the worldly count their joy and what a Christian counts his joy. the worldly in this context, and David's time in particular, in this culture, the worldly can think of nothing greater and no greater joy than harvest time. What else is there? They're able to enjoy bread and wine in abundance. They're able to fill their bellies with the fat of the land. Ah, heaven on earth, they would say. Paradise. This is it. But as Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so David here testifies to a joy which far surpasses the joy of the worldly. He testifies to a joy that fills the soul not with the fat of the earth, with the fat of heaven. A joy as different and as apart as a cup of wine is from a cup of salvation. Let them have the wine. We'll take salvation and grace. It's an exceeding joy, an unspeakable joy, and a joy that enriches the heart. A joy that overflows, a joy the world cannot know. It's a joy that David possesses in the midst of his tribulation. What a big difference this is. The Bible tells us that when the wicked find themselves in tribulation, they shake at a leaf. They shake at the rustling of leaves because they're afraid judgment has come. Because they live under a sense of guilt and shame. Every disaster that happens near them, they are sure it was meant for them and they barely escaped. Because all they have to think and dwell on is that judgment. And David here yet says he has joy in the midst of his tribulation. Because it's a joy that stems from the assurance that God is with him. And as we've seen in our Sunday night study, if God is with you, working for you, then all things work together for good. And nothing need be feared. Because God's favorable presence makes a heaven out of every calamity. Samuel Rutherford once said, if Christ was in hell, send me to hell. Because Christ will make a heaven out of hell. Where Christ is, there is no hell. And if Christ is with you in affliction and trial and tribulation, then what are these things? It's just not only a joy in the midst of tribulation, it's also a joy that no tribulation or calamity can take away. See, the joys of the wicked come and go with the harvest. The harvest comes, there's joy. The famine comes, there's no joy. The joy of the wicked ebb and flow in dependence upon creation because they have made idols of created things. But the believer's cause and ground for joy waxes and wanes no more than God and His Christ. The believer's ground for rejoicing in God cannot be altered because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. The second blessing David mentions, and this is what he closes with, the second blessing he mentions is peace. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, what a blessing. What a wonderful blessing, dear church, to be able to lay your head on your pillow at night, at peace with your own conscience, at peace with the God and judge of all the earth, at peace with your spouse and your children, at peace with your church and your church family, at peace with death, at peace with the coming of the day of reckoning. None of us knows whether the sleep he enters each night will be the sleep of death or not. None of us is guaranteed that we shall certainly awake. What a great peace to be able to go to sleep at night and to lie down at peace. And therefore, not only can we lie down, for the wicked lie down, but we lie down and sleep. We can lie down and sleep in the divine arms of safety. We can lie down unafraid of the harm of men, ready for the sleep of death if the Lord should call us home, because being at peace with God and enjoying the favor of God in Christ, He watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without His knowing it, and in such a way that all things work together for our good. None can lie down in peace and sleep securely but those who have made their peace with God. You say, well, the wicked sleep peacefully. They do. But it's the sleep of deceit. It's the sleep of deceit. And it will surely one day, as Asaph found, it will one day awake. and it will terrify them. The wicked lie down plagued with a guilty conscience. They lie down under the wrath of God, under their rebellious unbelief. They lay themselves down in their heart of hearts in fear and only hope that they don't sleep the sleep of death that night. Because as Amos says, they are not ready to meet their God. And so, beloved, if you desire to sleep through the night in safety, then you must be careful to walk through the day in piety. Peaceful sleep is the fruit of believing piety. The blessing of God, which comes to those who seek all their good in Him. One of the innumerable blessings of the light of the face of God shining on His people in the face of Jesus Christ. Congregation, I ask you this morning, by way of application, what answer are you giving to your heart's groans? How are you seeking to satisfy your heart's longing to love something boundless and bottomless? In what are you seeking an abiding and fulfilling rest for your heart and soul? Are you trying to find rest in this world's possessions, in relationships? Your heart will so quickly suck the life out of those things that you will watch them wither before your eyes. Are you trying to find rest in the pleasures of sin? These will not only prove to be bitter and poisonous to your heart, but they will give rise to the pangs of guilt and the gnawing of conscience, and they will put you in a slavery from which you cannot escape. So I invite you this morning to give your heart to God, because He is the only one that can satisfy you. He is the one who gave you your heart, and He is the one who can satisfy it. How do you know God will welcome your heart? How do you know God will welcome your love? Because God gave His love first. God gave you His heart before ever asking for yours. God is the great initiator of grace. It is so hard to love someone who doesn't love back, isn't it? But you know what the Bible says about our God? 1 John 4:19, God first loved us. In verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, says John, because ours is a poor response, but that He loved us. It was while we were yet sinners, caught up in all of our mess, that God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. God loved us. Us who were unlovely, us who've spent our entire lives in love with the sin and the world, us who have rejected His call for our hearts, we've ignored the incomparable displays of His love. He sent His Son, says John, to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have put Christ under our feet. We have turned into the ways of sin. We have kicked a Savior in the teeth. And here is a Savior who says, I've come because I love. We find in the heart of God a heart to swallow up all hearts. We find in the heart of God a love so full, so satisfying, so deep, that I promise you, your heart will never, ever, ever look for another. Because here is the heart of God in Jesus Christ, a heart which reached out to you firstly and so completely that it is the height of foolishness and ingratitude to refuse it. And if we're running after the world, if we're running after sin, ask your conscience this question: what did your sins or the world you serve ever do for you and your soul? What did your sins in the world ever do for you and your soul that you are willing to worship it, serve it, and live and die for it? Which of your pleasures in which you seek your all, which of your pleasures ever died for you? Which of your idols was crucified under the wrath of God, swallowing it up for you? Which of your relationships swallowed up in an eternal hell in their suffering for you? And since when was this present evil world worked your redemption and reconciliation with God? But again, Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God died for us. When He knew what we were, He knew what we would be, and that we would never be any better than we are. He died for us. So why would you give your heart to any other? How can you withhold your heart from such a God any longer? I proclaim to you this morning the love of God who sent His Son to die for you, to redeem you, and to give you your heart's desire. What you're looking for is Christ, the love of God in Christ. And so I urge you this morning with all my heart to let it be your heart's desire that the Lord may lift up the light of His countenance upon you today. There is no greater blessing in all the world than the light of God's face lifted up, the favor of God through the gospel. There is no greater blessing in all the world. No greater thanks will be heard in all of heaven for all eternity than this. That day when God looked on me. That day when God lifted His face up upon me. And no greater regret will be heard in all of hell for all eternity than this. That they never looked and saw the light of God's face. And no greater joy can be known in the church on earth than what Psalm 80 professes, what Asaph professes, that the light of the face of the Lord is upon us. To have the saving look of God in Christ is to have all in this life and in the life to come. To not have it is to have nothing. Though you seem to have all, nothing in this life, and absolutely nothing for all eternity. God's love will sweeten every condition. God's love lightens every affliction. It heals the most broken heart. It quiets the most disturbed conscience. It satisfies the most restless soul. Nothing can compare to the love of God. How do you get it? How do you come to know it? Go to Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be washed by faith in His blood. Jesus says to all who seek the Father, come to me. He ever lives to make intercession, and He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by Him. But unless you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will find God's darkness and you will find God's wrath. But if you come by the blood-stained cross of Christ, in a self-surrender to Jesus, you will find Christ and His God to be the light and life of your soul forever and ever. Turn from your sins. Turn from your idols. Break with your lovers. Cut off the hand that offends. And see that no unrepented sin stands between you and God. Because if we countenance even one sin, we forfeit the countenance of God. God will not countenance sin. By grace, He will countenance sinners who seek a refuge in Him. But He will not countenance sin. And He will not countenance those who seek Him and want to keep their sin. He comes to save from sin. Because as He tells us, He knows what sin is, what sin does, and what sin costs. I leave you this morning with two motives to persuade you to make David's desire your own. First of all, very plainly, you can't give any credible evidence that you are a Christian unless you follow David. You can't give any credible evidence that you're a Christian unless you follow David. Because if the love of God and the light of God's face is not the desire of your soul, then you are yet a man of the world. You're a man still in the pursuit of good among the grain and the wine of this world. You're a man still hankering after the world's pleasures. You're a man who ultimately prefers the dead to the living, earth to heaven, misery to joy. You can't give any credible evidence of your relationship with Christ if you don't follow David's desire and long for God. Secondly, this morning, if you don't desire and secure the light of God's face while he offers it, then I ask you, as you need to ask yourself, how in the world are you going to meet God on that day? How in the world are you going to stand before God on the day of judgment? God offers the light of his face through his Son in this life. That light will not be offered anew in the life to come. We either by faith in Christ secure the light of God's face today, or we will never have it. How will you stand before that God in peace and joy when you will stand before him as judge? Don't you think God will be angry that you slighted his offer? Do you think God will be angry that you slighted his offer when he held out his Son, when he sent his Son to the cross to bleed and die for you? How do you think God will take it that you said, I don't need that? I don't want that. Keep your Jesus and his cross. I have my own way. God calls for your heart because he seeks to save it from a life of sin, which pays its wages in eternal damnation. God doesn't call us away from sin because he is calling us away from pleasure and comfort. He is calling us to the only true pleasure and comfort that there is for people like us with hearts like ours that are restless until they find their rest in him. It is the grace and mercy of God that the gospel is preached in our land, in our ears, in our hearing, that we might be called away from a life that will end in absolute and eternal misery, and find, even beginning now, the joy and the peace of being in God. Let it be your heart's desire today that God would lift up his countenance upon you, because only in the light of his face in Jesus Christ can sinners like you and me find joy and peace today and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O great God in heaven, we thank you this morning for your holy word. In some respects, O God, it has greatly convicted us, even as we confessed in our sins, our confession of sin earlier. We have gone after the things of this world, O Lord, to love and to worship them. Your word convicts us, and by your grace, it also comforts us. We praise you this morning that it has pleased you once again to preach the gospel to us. Once again, you have been pleased to offer us life. Let none leave this place, O Lord, still blinded by sin, deceived by sin, and caught up in the idolatries of this world that will end in their eternal shame. May all cling to the cross at the risk of exposing himself, O Lord. May every single one of us run to the cross, call ourselves the sinners that we are, hopeless, helpless, casting our whole selves on none but Jesus. For that man alone is blessed whose God is the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would comfort hearts with the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen.